The headlines. The U.S. city of Philadelphia is put under nighttime curfew again amid protests over the fatal police shooting of an African-American man. Iran's deputy foreign minister says Azerbaijan and Armenia have reacted positively to Tehran's initiative for resolving the Nagorno-Karabakh conflict. An investigative search operation is underway in Turkey's Izmir province following Friday's powerful earthquake that killed over two dozen people. Well, welcome to our studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is Muse. Thanks for joining us. The U.S. city of Philadelphia has been put under nighttime curfew again amid ongoing protests over the fatal police shooting of an African-American man. This is the second time the curfew has been imposed in Philadelphia this week. National Guard troops have already been deployed there, with the city mayor saying that the forces will also be sent to critical government buildings and other infrastructure. The demonstrations began on Monday after 27-year-old Walter Wallace was killed by two officers who claimed that he was approaching them with a knife. The victim's family says that he was suffering from mental health problems. Since then, more than 200 people have been arrested, and a number of officers have reportedly been injured. Some businesses say that they have been looted and vandalized during the rallies. U.S. presidential candidates have campaigned in the battleground states in the Midwest. Democratic candidate Joe Biden once again slammed President Donald Trump for his handling of COVID-19.
This is the same man who weeks ago when he was told we're losing 1,000 lives a day. You remember what he said? He said, it is what it is. That's thoughtful. Well, it is what it is because he is who he is. Donald Trump has waved the white flag and surrendered to this virus.
Biden pledged to enact a plan that would halt the spread of the virus if he gets elected. He also slammed Trump for holding crowded rallies that spread the disease. He said that Trump refuses to listen to science when addressing the pandemic and accused him of fueling division and discord in the country. Trump once again downplayed the pandemic and said the country is doing better despite surging infections in the past weeks.
And we are rounding the turn on the pandemic with or without vaccine. We have the vaccine. It's going to come. But even without it, we're rounding the turn. Seniors will be first in line to get it, and it will be available free.
Trump criticized Democratic governors who imposed restrictions to slow the spread of the virus. He also accused doctors of profiting from COVID-19 deaths. A national poll conducted by Reuters Ipsos shows that Biden leads Trump by 10% due to widespread disapproval of the president's handling of the coronavirus. With the U.S. presidential election set to be held on November 3, the Trump administration is also under fire for its mishandling of the economy.
The U.S. economy just recorded its largest quarter of economic growth ever, 33%. Too bad it comes on the heels of a 31% plunge in the last economic quarter. The seven-month-long failure to pass a second stimulus package pushed stocks to their worst week in 7 months. The U.S. appears to have been taken by surprise by the long-expected autumn wave of coronavirus, with new lockdowns creating major anger among the businesses who weren't bankrupted by the spring lockdowns.
The small manufacturing businesses, even small service businesses, we need to assume their expenses so that when we're on the other side of the pandemic, they're still viable. There isn't a will to do that, and I think that's because the government's really controlled by the major corporations and major banks, and they don't want it.
Pro-Trump media coverage is dominated by the ever-ballooning allegations of major financial corruption by the Biden family. Joe Biden has never disputed the authenticity of the proof which alleges corruption, but he has denied the allegations of corruption. Anti-Trump media is focused on widespread fears of post-election violence.
I tend to think we're going to get through the election okay, you know? You know, there are enough crazy people out there, and it's been promoted. That type of hatred has been promoted, by Trump. It's been promoted by television stations.
Right-wing media says the polls show that Donald Trump might lose the general election but will handily win the Electoral College vote. Their claim is based around the so-called shy voter theory that Trump supporters aren't talking honestly to polling agencies. Centrist media says the majority of polls maintain a small but narrowing lead for the challenger, Joe Biden. They say Biden will win handily when the record number of mail-in ballots are totally counted, which could take many weeks. Add all that up and throw in a few more vital issues which we don't have the space to list, and it's clear that America is heading into a historic election in a hugely chaotic state marked by fear, uncertainty, and hysteria. The vote is on Tuesday, November 3rd. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
Iran's deputy foreign minister says the country's initiative for the Nagorno-Karabakh conflict is aimed at establishing lasting peace in the disputed region. Seyed Abbas Araghchi made the comments after visiting Turkey, the last leg of his regional tour that also took him to Azerbaijan, Armenia, and Russia. Araghchi said that Iran's peace plan is based on international law, which urges the handover of occupied lands, among other demands. The diplomat said the initiative was welcomed positively by the four countries that he traveled. He said he had constructive talks during his trip. Armenia and Azerbaijan have been engaged in fierce fighting over the Nagorno-Karabakh since late last month. The Iran seized control of the mountainous region of Baku in a 1990 war. The region is internationally recognized as part of Azerbaijan. Tehran has branded the U.S. as the pirate of the Caribbean after Washington claimed that it has seized and sold an Iranian oil shipment bound for Venezuela. Iran's foreign ministry spokesman reiterated that the oil did not belong to Iran, but highlighted that somebody else's oil has certainly been stolen. Saeed Khatibzadeh described the U.S. as a rogue regime that bragged about stealing. The oil shipment in question was delivered by private companies and non-Iranian-flagged vessels, but the U.S. insists that the shippers masked the real owner of the cargo. Iran has sent two flotillas of fuel tankers to Venezuela by Iranian-flagged vessels. Professor of Economics David Barkin says the U.S. seizing of an oil tanker in the Caribbean and selling its oil is a criminal act and an absolute violation of international law.
This, what is going on in the, with this now, because regardless of who is the owner of it, someone is going to claim theft, and the implications of that in the international tribunals is very, very strong. But unfortunately, the Trump regime is absolutely impervious to the kinds of international institutions and any repercussions that might take place.
Search and rescue operations are in full swing following a deadly earthquake that jolted parts of Turkey and Greece. Rescuers are digging through heavy blocks of concrete in search for survivors from Friday's tremor that leveled buildings and killed at least 26 people. The quake caused a mini tsunami on the Aegean island of Samos and a sea surge that turned streets into rushing rivers in a Turkish town. Much of the damage occurred in and around Turkey's Aegean resort city of Izmir. According to the U.S. Geological Survey, the epicenter of the magnitude 7 earthquake was some 30 kilometers off the coast of Izmir at a depth of 10 kilometers. Russian Sakhalam is a correspondent joining us from Istanbul. Russian, what is the latest you have on this earthquake?
Yes, actually, as you mentioned, we witnessed this morning at 8:31 Turkey time another earthquake with the magnitude of 5.31 degrees. Now, the second earthquake was not as strong as the first one, which was 6.6, and caused casualties. However, we were expecting it to happen. Therefore, the Turkish government had called people yesterday after the first earthquake not to go back to their houses if they suspect that the houses are not safe to stay in or will not handle the another earthquake if it would happen. People stayed all night in tents and shelters that the government provided, and of course the search and rescue teams were looking for survivors inside buildings who collapsed yesterday. That collapsed yesterday after the first earthquake. We know that 17 buildings collapsed totally, and the search and rescue finished looking in 8 of those, and the work is still going on the other 9. Now, of course, a lot of people have been rescued and were only injured who were under the rubble for almost 17 hours were as well rescued. And this was a very good news. Unfortunately, the death toll rose to 25 people and the injuries up until the moment are 804 people. Now, of course, there were aftershocks after the first earthquake, and between the first and the second, we witnessed 341 aftershocks. 31 of those were of a magnitude of 4 degrees, which is which is a little bit high for an aftershock. Actually, we have to mention here that Turkey is a country that is prone to earthquakes. We have been ourselves here in Istanbul expecting a huge earthquake, which did not happen. We've been waiting for it for the past year. And of course, the government always sends notifications and inform people to prepare their bags and their kits. Turkish people are used to earthquake. However, when these disasters happen, it is a shock to the whole country. Everyone in Turkey, people are donating money for those who lost their houses. All the ministries are working very hard on the ground. The police, the army, hospitals are working in Izmir day and night to help the injured, to help people who lost their homes, and of course to search for survivors under the rubble.
Thank you very much for that. Russia Sagalama correspondent there from Istanbul. Iran is set to expand coronavirus restrictions to more cities across the country to curb the spread of the pandemic. President Hassan Rouhani says the restrictions will take effect in 71 more cities on Wednesday. The cities include 25 provincial capitals, but the infection rate is high. The restrictive measures will remain in place for 10 days. The bans already introduced in 43 cities will be expanded. Rouhani says all public gatherings will be forbidden and all education centers will be closed during the period. Nearly 35,000 people have died of COVID-19 in Iran. The virus has also infected over 600,000 people. Coronavirus cases and deaths continue to soar across Europe as the continent battles the increasingly resurgent pandemic. Ukraine has set another daily record of infections, with more than 8,700 cases. Germany has also confirmed nearly 20,000 new COVID-19 cases and 103 related deaths. The new figure raises the country's overall death toll to more than 10,000. Some 14 European countries registered a record number of hospitalizations during the past week. Many countries, including France, Belgium, and the Czech Republic, have adopted tighter lockdown rules amid a spike of the virus. Europe accounted for half of the COVID-19 cases globally last week, with an average of over 240,000 cases per day. The number of COVID-19 infections keeps surging in the United States, which remains the world's worst-hit country by the novel coronavirus. Based on Johns Hopkins University tally, the total number of coronavirus infections in the U.S. has surpassed 9 million. Officials also reported its highest one-day record of confirmed cases since the beginning of the pandemic, with over 94,000 infections. The country has witnessed a jump in the number of cases in 47 states, with its total fatalities nearing 229,000. President Donald Trump has been repeatedly criticized by his Democratic rival Joe Biden for mishandling the pandemic ahead of the November 3rd election. Colin Campbell said the Trump administration is not following experts' advice, and people are dying as a result.
Proper response to control it. And it doesn't seem like the Trump administration is continuing in the way that you would expect an administration to do in protecting the American lives. This is a president who's more concerned about re-election than he is about controlling the virus. And this isn't just an editorial. This is more or less what the conversation is coming from the campaign trail. When he talks about, when he goads the media in talking about COVID-19, when he makes fun of his rival, the former Vice President Joe Biden, running for the presidency as well, and the fact that he wears masks all the time. And he talks about how he overcame COVID-19, so therefore people should not let it control their lives. So therefore, this is a president who would rather look at the re-election next week, rather than looking at the seriousness of this, the more than 228,000 people who have died in connection with coronavirus, the number of rising cases. No state in the whole country is going in the proper direction when it comes to the number of cases. We're not seeing a decline. We're only seeing the numbers go up. This is not a good indication, especially when you have other countries who have used models that have been recommended by the Centers for Disease Control. They have lower numbers than we do. Even if you look at per capita, they have lower numbers than we do. So this is a government that is not even following the expert advice of the people within its own nation. Of course, this is problematic, and people are dying as a result.
Hezbollah Secretary General Said Hassan Nasrallah has condemned the Nice attack, saying Islam prohibits such killings and called for an international legislation which prohibits defaming any sanctity. He also criticized France for its double standards and issues related to the freedom of speech.
Hezbollah Secretary General Said Hassan Nasrallah strongly denounced the latest crime committed in France while stressing that Islam prohibits the killing of the innocent. He said all Muslims agree on glorifying and defending the dignity of Prophet Muhammad, yet they reject blaming every individual crime on Islam.
It's wrong for France or any other side to put the blame for a crime committed by a specific person on a person's religion, or to put the blame on the followers of the same religion of the person who committed the crime. If the criminal is a Muslim, no one has the right to put the blame on Islam or to put the blame on Muslims, whether in France or anywhere else in the world.
Hezbollah's leader called on France to reevaluate their stances and policies to see where they are responsible for the current crimes.
There's a Takfiri terrorist ideology which endorses killing for mere differences in religion, ideology, politics, or disagreements on any detail, and they commit monstrous crimes. You protected this ideology, the Americans, the U.S. administration, the French officials, the European officials. You protected them. You gave them all your support. You facilitated their infiltration into Syria and Iraq. You helped fund and arm these groups until they had fighting capabilities. Now you're surprised that there are groups that behead people?
Observers stress that it is the same policy that created Daesh that is now creating that hatred against Islam.
The West needs to see what they made. They made the groups that behead people and bomb churches and mosques, that kidnap and massacre people. They made them, and they are the ones moving them and giving them media coverage and conferences and funding them. And even before the creation of these terrorist groups like Daesh, the biggest terrorist act in human history committed by the West was establishing Israel in the region on the land of Palestine. That was the basis of all terror.
Lebanon has been one of the countries where anger is mounting over France's anti-Islam rhetoric. Protesters held a rally facing the residence of the French ambassador, denouncing the French president's defense of offensive caricatures of Prophet Muhammad.
Said Hassan Nasrallah said France and the West harbor the same Takfiri terrorism, which is committing crimes in Europe and all over the world. Said Nasrallah called on France to address the roots of the problem instead of making anti-Islam accusations. Maryam Saleh, Beirut.
In Tanzania, President John Magufuli secures a second term in office with nearly 84% of the ballots cast in the Wednesday polls. According to Tanzania's National Electoral Commission, Magufuli won some 12.5 million votes. His rival, Tundu Lissu of Chadema Party, got only 1.9 million. Lissu rejected the election results, saying the election was not fair due to widespread irregularities. However, the Electoral Commission denied allegations of fake ballots and called them groundless. Magufuli has promised voters to improve Tanzania's economy by completing infrastructure projects, he stated in his first term. And that is for World News.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight. There will be, of course, an election day, and it could be one of tumult, banners colliding, incidents at the polls, and attempt at hacks galore. More likely than not, it will end without a winner named, or at least generally accepted. America will probably awaken on 4th of November into uncertainty. Whatever else happens, there is no doubt that President Trump is ready for it. I spent the last month interviewing some 24 officials and aides, some of whom are still serving in the Trump administration. The central sources in this story are or were senior officials, mainly in jobs that require Senate confirmation. They have had regular access to President Donald Trump and to briefings at the highest level. As a rule, they asked for anonymity because they were taking a significant professional and in some cases personal risk in speaking out in a way that Donald Trump will see as disloyal, an offense for which he has promised to make offenders pay. The article you're about to hear has been written by Ron Susskind, an investigative journalist with more than 3 decades experience writing for the New York Times. The piece is titled "The Day After Election Day: Current and Former Trump Administration Officials Are Worried About What Might Happen on 4th of November." Stay with us for more of Ron Susskind's article. There will, of course, be an election day, and it could be one of tumult, banners colliding, incidents at the polls, and attempted hacks galore. More likely than not, it will end without a winner named, or at least generally accepted. America will probably awaken on 4th of November into uncertainty. Whatever else happens, there is no doubt that President Trump is ready for it. I've spent the last month interviewing some 24 officials and aides, several of whom are still serving in the Trump administration. The central sources in this article are or were senior officials, mainly in jobs that require Senate confirmation. They have had regular access to President Donald Trump and to briefings at the highest level. As a rule, they asked for anonymity because they were taking a significant professional risk and in some cases personal risk in speaking out in a way that Donald Trump will see as disloyal, an offense for which he has promised to make offenders pay. Several of them are in current posts in intelligence, law enforcement, or national security, and are focused on the concurrent activities of violent far-right and white supremacy groups that have been encouraged by the president's words and actions. They are worried that the president could use the power of the government, the one they all serve or served within, to keep himself in office, or to create favorable terms for negotiating his exit from the White House. Like many other experts inside and outside of the government, they're also concerned about foreign adversaries using the internet to sow chaos, exacerbate divisions, and undermine America's democracy. Many of those adversaries, they report, are already finding success in simply amplifying and directing the president's words and tweets. "And they're thoroughly delighted," a former top intelligence official told me, "at how profoundly divided we've become." Donald Trump capitalized on that. He didn't invent it, but someday soon we're going to have to figure out how to bring our country together, because right now we're on a dangerous path, so very dangerous and so vulnerable to bad actors. None of these officials know what will happen in the future any better than the rest of us do. It is their job to fret over worst-case scenarios and they're damn good at it. I can't know all their motives for wanting to speak to me, but one thing many of them share is a desire to make clear that the alarm bells held across the country are ringing loudly inside the administration too, where there are public servants looking to avert conflict at all costs. It is possible, of course, that this will be an election day much like all other election days, even if it takes weeks or months before the result is known and fully certified. It could be a peaceful process where all votes are reasonably counted, allowing those precious electors to be distributed based on a fair fight. The anxiety we're feeling now could turn out to be a lot of fretting followed by nothing much, a political version of Y2K. Or not, of course. Many of those officials I spoke to came back to one idea. You don't know Donald Trump like we do. Even though they can't predict exactly what will happen, their concerns range from the president welcoming then leveraging foreign interference in the election to encouraging havoc that grows into conflagrations that would merit his calling upon US forces, US military forces. Because he's now surrounded by loyalists, they say, there is no one to try to tell an impulsive man what he should or shouldn't do. That guy you saw in the debate, a second former senior intelligence official told me after the first presidential debate, when the president offered one of the most astonishing performances of any leader in modern American history, bullying, ridiculing, manic boasting, fabricating, relentlessly interrupting and talking over his opponent, that's really him, not the myth that he's been created. That's Trump. Still another senior government official who spent years working in proximity to Donald Trump put it like this. He has done nothing else that's a constant except for acting in his own interest. And that's how he's going to be thinking every step of the way come 3rd of November. One of the first things that senior staff members learnt about President Donald Trump was that he was all but unbriefable. He couldn't seem to take in complex information about policy choices and consequences in the ways presidents usually do in the Oval Office. What they saw instead was a guy from the first debate. He'd switch subjects, go on crazy tangents, abuse and humiliate people, cut them off mid-sentence. Officials I interviewed described this scenario again and again. In the middle of the briefing, Donald Trump would turn away and grab the phone. Sometimes the call would go on to Fox television hosts like Sean Hannity or Lou Dobbs. Sometimes the officials wouldn't even know who was on the other end of the phone, but whoever it was would instantly become the key voice in the debate. In one meeting about the border wall, Donald Trump called a person who built a flagpole at one of his golf courses, said an official in attendance that day. Mr. Trump explained that because this person got in a big fight about the size of the flagpole and because it was really big, the president thought, of course, they would understand how to build a wall. Obviously, this official said, it is not the same. We used to joke that it was like a phone-a-friend thing, a lifeline thing, from Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, this person said. Soon senior officials, frustrated that they couldn't seem to get a word in during briefings, adopted their own version of this technique. They'd ask an array of people, some Trump friends, some members of Congress, assorted notables, to call Mr. Trump and talk to him about key issues. The callers just couldn't let on that a senior official had put them up to it. Two of these senior officials compared the technique to the manipulation of The Truman Show, in which the main character, played by Jim Carrey, does not know that his entire life is being orchestrated by a television producer. In February 2019, William Barr arrived as Attorney General, having auditioned for the job with a 19-page memo, arguing in various and creative ways that the president's powers should be exercised nearly without limits, and his actions stand virtually beyond review. He stood ready to brilliantly manage the receipt of the Mueller report in March. William Barr's move constituted what amounted to a clean kill, decapitating the sprawling nearly two-year investigation led by his old friend with a single blow. That summer, two more heavyweight senior officials, Dan Coats, the Director of National Intelligence, and his deputy Sue Gordon, a beloved 32-year veteran of the CIA, both resigned. To replace Dan Coats, Donald Trump selected Representative John Ratcliffe of Texas, a small-town mayor turned congressman with no meaningful experience in intelligence, who quickly withdrew from consideration after news reports questioned his qualifications for the post. He lacked support among key Republican senators as well. Donald Trump then picked a communications official in the administration of George W. Bush and ambassador to Germany under Mr. Trump, Richard Grenell. Richard Grenell's stint was temporary, and in May, Donald Trump brought back his first choice, Mr. Ratcliffe, who is now Director of National Intelligence, for Mr. Trump's home stretch and post-election period. In other words, by the summer of 2020, Donald Trump was well along in completing the transition to a loyalty-tested senior team. When I asked the White House to respond to this idea, I heard back from Sarah Matthews, a deputy press secretary at the White House. President Trump serves the American people by keeping his promises and taking action where a typical politician would provide hollow words, she said. The president wants capable public servants in his administration who will enact his America First agenda and are faithful to the Constitution. These principles are not mutually exclusive. President Trump is delivering on his promise to make Washington accountable again to the citizens it meant to serve, and will always fight for what is best for the American people. The reason having loyalists at both the Department of Justice and DNI is so very important for the president is that it allows him, potentially, to coordinate two key agencies of the government, secret intelligence and prosecution, towards his own political ends. This is exactly what he was criticized for doing in the summer and in autumn of 2020, with William Barr being accused of announcing politically motivated action and investigations, including to support the fiction of widespread voter fraud, and Mr. Ratcliffe with collecting and releasing information that is targeting Donald Trump's political opponents. The third leg of what would be an ideal triad for this sort of activity is the FBI director, Christopher Wray, who drew Donald Trump's ire in September, when in congressional hearings he echoed the consensus of the intelligence community that the Russians intervened in the 2016 presidential election on Mr. Trump's behalf, that they were doing it again in this election cycle, that racially motivated violent extremism coming mostly from right-wing white supremacists was a persistent threat, and that widespread voter fraud was a non-issue. The FBI has been under siege since this past summer, according to a senior official who spoke on the condition of anonymity. The White House is using friendly members of Congress to try to get at certain information under the guise of quote-unquote oversight, but really to get politically helpful information about the election, the official said.
The Debate.
In the latest UN report on Yemen, it has been revealed that Yemeni children have suffered record rates of acute malnutrition, putting an entire generation at risk. The war in Yemen, now entering its sixth year, continues to claim lives, especially those of children suffering acute malnutrition at unprecedented rates. Has the international reaction been enough, as funding has fallen far short of what is needed to offset the effects of the conflict? And also, what about the economic collapse that has ensued? In this edition of The Debate, we will look at why the world looks on as Saudi Arabia continues this war with the U.S. support. Okay, let's start with our correspondent first to find out the latest about the situation in Yemen. We have Abdul Al-Awashedi, who joins us from the capital, Sana'a. This report by the U.N., can you please tell us more about the depth of how the Yemeni children are suffering, and then expand more as to how, under the COVID-19, Yemen in general is coping with the pandemic?
As you know, a report, our UN report, says that acute malnutrition is spreading among children, and severe acute malnutrition is has increased this year and about 15%. So we have a lot of problems in Yemen because of the war, because of the Saudi coalition and their siege upon Yemenis. Yemen is approaching a dire food security crisis. 80% of the people in Yemen are suffering, and they're depending on any form of help from organizations, from UN organizations. So UN knows what is happening in Yemen. They know how the humanitarian situation is getting worse and worse each day. They didn't do anything to or for Yemenis. Instead, they have removed the name of Saudi Arabia from the blacklist of children killers.
Okay, very good. Thank you. We appreciate that. That's, of course, correspondent Abdul Latif Al-Awashedi there, talking to us from Yemen's capital, Sana'a. Let me introduce our guests. We have Elijah Magnier, who's a journalist and political analyst, joining us from Brussels. We also have Michael Springman, former U.S. diplomat in Saudi Arabia, who joins us from Washington, D.C. I'd like to welcome you both. And Elijah, if I may first start with you. This U.N. report is quite alarming. It should somewhat have been anticipated, but the depth of it maybe is not something that's very well known. And I'll start out with the first part of this report that we have picked out as a highlight, for Yemeni children suffering record rates of acute malnutrition. And this is the part that needs to be highlighted, putting an entire generation at risk. Do you find this surprising and shocking at the same time, given the fact that you're looking at a war that is now into the sixth year?
Well, Yemen was declared the world's largest humanitarian disaster by the United Nations. And it is, the UN estimate 80% of the population, that is around 24 million people, requires some form of humanitarian protection assistance, including 14.3 million who are in acute need. So we're talking about two-thirds of all districts in Yemen of the country are already in pre-famine. We're talking also about an impossible situation described by all humanitarian UN organizations that are on the ground, and they describe it as the worst humanitarian crisis in the world, yet we don't have the resources that need to save the people who are suffering and who are continuously dying. And then also there is the COVID pandemic that is spreading. There are 3,500 hospitals and medical facilities in the country, but only half of these facilities are functioning. That means the country population of around 24 million will have no access to adequate health care. Now, the point is, and here is quite an hypocrisy, is I've been in Bosnia during the war, and we see the international community very happy to invest billions of dollars and euros supporting humanitarian support, help to the population, but not to stop the war. So we saw in 2019 the international community spent $2.6 billion in aid operation. In 2020, they spent only $558 million. And in 5 years of conflict, this is going to cost the international community $29 billion. Now, if we add these $29 billion to almost $100 billion spent by the Saudis, and rather than waging war on Yemen, we invest in constructing the country, we will have the richest and the most beautiful country in the world. And that is the hypocrisy. And this is where it is quite shocking to continue accepting war crimes happening every single day by the Saudis, and yet this is our best Western ally.
Oh, well, this takes a rather new turn to the conversation. So let me ask you, if I may, Michael Springman. Our guest highlights a very important point when it comes to the finances. You know, when you take a look at the humanitarian help that has come through, even though it hasn't helped as much as it should, and even though it hasn't been enough, and we're going to talk about that shortly. In terms of the ratio, you're looking at Saudi Arabia to spend almost five times as much on the war itself. And this could have, in the meantime, made Yemen one of the most, not one, but a prosperous nation within its own ranks. So why is Saudi Arabia spending the kind of money that it is on this war, do you think?
Well, it's gotten itself into a hole that it can't get out of. It has invested so much time, money, and effort into trying to destroy Yemen that it simply doesn't want to back out of it. It wants to continue on. It wants to save face. It wants to shore up the apparent Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman and his position there, and to show that he's really doing something for Saudi Arabia, when in fact he's not. And I think that behind a lot of this, that's not brought out into the open, is Israel, the apartheid entity. They have uncovered caches of Israeli weapons and ammunition. They found documents saying that the American government wants to work with Israel to control Purim Island near the Bab al-Mandeb to ensure the safety and security of Israel. Israel has in the past repeatedly intervened in Yemen on one side or another. Israel has warship patrolling the waters around Yemen. And Israel conducts a very good relations or has great friendship with the Southern Transitional Council, which is backed by the United Arab Emirates terrorist group. So they are there, and nobody dares gainsay the Israelis because they control just about everything that happens internationally these days. They didn't even approve the sale of American weapons to the United Arab Emirates. Not the American Congress, mind you, but Israel.
So what do you think of that, Elijah Magnier, the Israeli role in the war in Yemen? I mean, is there something there that, as our guest indicated, to secure the safety of Israel, which plays a part in this war?
Well, I think Israel is today the ally of Saudi Arabia, the ally of the Emirates, and there is a normalization of the situation between the two countries, and the Saudis are still hesitant to declare it. Therefore, this relationship and the involvement of the Saudis and the Emiratis in the war in Yemen, when the Emiratis themselves say that we are on very high level of cooperation with the Israelis on intelligence and military levels. They are indeed cooperating in Yemen, and they are present with the Israelis in Yemen. And it is in the interest of Israel to control Bab al-Mandeb and to control all the maritime way, particularly trying to turn the enemy today in the Middle East from being Israel to being Iran. And they think by countering Iran and countering Yemen, that will help them to submit Iran in one way or another. That's why the Israelis are indeed present in multiple stages. They are present in Syria, where the Americans are occupying the northeast and using the American occupation forces facilities to bomb Iraq, as the U.S. ambassador said. They are trying to create havoc in Lebanon on the borders and centralization. So they want to be present in Yemen as they want to be present along with the Saudis and along with the Emiratis. That definitely.
We need to take a look at the arms sales, Michael Springman, if we can. Now, what is very ironic about this is that you are looking at, for example, this one headline reading, a deadly concoction of arms sales conflict at COVID-19, in which you have a catastrophe, humanitarian-wise, that's fueled by Western arms shipments. And according to this one report, is getting much worse. The irony, and I'd like to get your reaction on this, is that most of these arms come first from the U.S., followed by the U.K., France, Spain, Italy, Germany, and Canada. And yet you have some of these countries that are veto-wielding members of the U.N. who publicly say, hey, let's go for a ceasefire. Please stop this war. But then they're selling arms. So isn't that a double standard somewhat in play?
Certainly it is. These people are morons. And they are some of the countries listed that you just mentioned are some of the most hypocritical countries going. Germany always bleats about how it wants peace, and yet it supports the American wars of aggression in the Middle East. Canada keeps going on and on about how they are neutral, they are a small country, they want to be a force for peace, yet their government is firmly in the grip of the apartheid entity and is oppressing the Palestinians in Canada and doing its best to oppress the Palestinians in Palestine. So I think that hypocritical is probably a mild word to use for it. These are the people that are really responsible for the deaths of the children and the generation that's supposedly trying to grow up in the midst of starvation and disease and so forth. Yet they don't recognize reality and refuse to recognize reality. They prefer to hide behind their mask of, oh, yes, we're trying to help. We're talking about trying to help, and we're saying all kinds of good and wonderful things. But in actual fact, we're not going to take one step towards putting an end to this mess in Yemen because it would hurt our businessmen and hurt our businesses and hurt our politicians.
I can't help but to ask you about how once Elijah Magnier, the U.S. president, referred to Saudi Arabia as milking the cow when it comes to arms sales. So how much of this is what this conflict is all about, especially when you have not only the U.S., but other countries that are selling Saudi Arabia arms, along with the UAE and whatever is left of the coalition?
Well, if we look at arms sales, it should be bound to international law. So any country accused of war crime should not be provided with weapons from the Western countries. And if you look at the Saudi-led coalition and its allies, they are documented responsible for the highest civilian fatalities from direct targeting. Human Rights Watch documented at least 90 unlawful coalition airstrikes on homes, markets, hospitals, schools, and mosques, and other civilian buses. We're talking about wedding, we're talking about the gathering of children. But on the other hand, we see the Americans are saying very clearly, we don't want to lose the Saudi money and we want to provide them with the weapons they need. So they continue to killing people in Yemen. We know that they are killing honest, innocent people in Yemen, but yet we don't want to give up on the money they are providing. We look at the UK. UK, they say we are examining, and they try to use all these very beautiful English word from the dictionary to soften the way to put Saudis away from being accused of war crime and just only to provide them with the weapons they need by looking at if there are historical breaches or if there are possible violation or pattern. What do they want more than UN documenting all these violations? And all the NGOs on the ground are saying, these are the pictures, these are the documents, and the Saudi-led coalition is really bombing civilians, and you should stop arming them. And instead of financing all these, investing all these billions to wage the war and continue the war, stop the war, stop providing Saudis with weapons, and sit around the table like they've done in Stockholm 2018, and then in Riyadh 2019, we had this good news of releasing 1,018 prisoners, but then everything has stopped, and we're back as business as usual.
Al-Qaeda in the Arabian Peninsula, Michael Springman, has been named as one of the most dangerous threats to U.S. national security. This goes back years ago. But yet you have, in the year 2019, a report that came out that AP did a special investigation on, saying that Saudi Arabia and the UAE are giving U.S. arms to al-Qaeda-linked groups, and they are fighting with al-Qaeda on the ground in order to beat the Ansar al-Allah fighters. So we can see how this can actually backfire, but yet the thirst for beating the Ansar al-Allah fighters, which they have been unsuccessful of doing, is coming at any cost, it appears. Does the U.S. realize what game it's getting itself into, which at this point we don't know if it's still continuing or not?
Well, given the fact that the U.S. has been working with terrorist organizations ever since the beginning of the war against the Soviet Union with the Mujahideen, I think the U.S. does indeed know what's going on, and it does indeed know that it is training and supporting and giving weapons to these people and what they're doing with them. I think it's a pretend war in many instances, as I mentioned to some extent in my book, Thesis for Al-Qaeda. But I think also that the U.S. doesn't really care. It likes to manufacture dangers and conflicts and threats to American existence, even if it comes from half a world away and has nothing at all to do with the United States or the American people. However, its fear is always good. It used to be the Soviet Union that was the source of the fear. Then it was communism in general. Then it was terrorists, and then it was terrorists in particular, and terrorists in specific areas, and so on and so forth. But you can't justify this huge American military arms budget for its war machine. You can't justify the fortunes that are fueling the operation of the Central Intelligence Agency and the other American intelligence services. You can't justify the clampdown on personal liberties in the United States unless you have enemies somewhere. And like the Roman Empire, if there aren't enemies, then the United States will manufacture them either by attacking some country and creating a counterattack, or it will imagine that something is happening and claim that this is really an attack. So it's something that's been running through American politics for, well, since the end of the war, 75 years ago.
Okay, thank you very much for that. We appreciate it. That was Michael Springman, former U.S. diplomat in Saudi Arabia. Thank you, Elijah Magnier, journalist and political analyst from Brussels, and Abdul Latif Al Wasadi, who was our correspondent, who spoke to us at the top of the hour. Thank you for tuning in to another edition of The Debate. From Mikhail Vitali, the entire team in the capital, Tehran, it's goodbye.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
لبيك اللهم لبيك
لبيك اللهم لبيك
لبيك لا شريك لك لبيك
أشهد أن محمد رسول الله.
Call of Unity.
If you ask me, why do I love you? No matter where you are, we are the greatest Ummah with the beating of our hearts. We are Muslims. La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah. There's no God but Allah. La ilaha illallah Muhammad al-Mustafa. Muhammad is his messenger.
In His name, Allah, none is like Him. All praise and thanks are due to Allah, and peace and blessings be upon His Messenger. Salamun alaikum, dear Muslims and non-Muslims are interested in Muslim world and last religion, Islam. We hope the best for you. You're listening to this radio station during the Week of Unity, and this is a special program in regarding to this week, the Call of Unity, that contains a speech of religious scholar, different points of view of different people and various nationalities.
Peace be upon Rasulullah, peace be upon Hadith. Habib Allah, peace be upon Muhammad. Peace be upon Shafi Allah. Peace be upon Khair Khalilah. Peace be upon Muhammad. Last of the
In previous program, religious scholar of this program, Hujjatul Islam Barati, mentioned about necessities of the unity. Muslims have one God and one holy book. They also pray towards the one Qibla and are unanimous that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is the seal of all divine prophets. Now here and in this program, we'll listen to Hujjatul Islam Barati clarifies the way of teachings, the unity among Muslim Ummah.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Dear listeners, dear brothers and sisters in Islam, another part of the program, Call of Unity. We wish for you a good health and a nice time, especially in these days and this occasion of birthday of the Holy Prophet of Islam, the glorious Prophet of Islam, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and hope you have better life, a better chance and time because of this prosperous occasion and time. So we were talking about methods of achieving unity, how we can achieve unity for Islamic Ummah and Islamic nation. One of the important methods is to confront with the propagations of enemies of Islam. They are making a lot of propaganda and propagation against Islam and against Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself and against Quran. They are trying to make a bad face of Islam and its prophet and a scripture of holy book of Islam, Quran. So if all of us try to help and to cooperate in showing these propagations are not true, in changing the bad face and bad concept of Islam they try to make for people, to answer them, to correct them, to rectify them when they give wrong information about Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and we know this is not true, we try to correct it.
La ilaha illallah. La ilaha illallah, ilahan wahida.
We try to tell them what is right, what is true, what is the suitable data and information about life of our Prophet, about our Quran. They try to show to the people that Islam is itself source of violence. Violence is from Islam. Violence is from Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Even unintentionally, some of the prominent figures in the West, they try to repeat this without any reference to the history, to the real history of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Quran. Quran is not promoting violence. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is not promoting violence. Violence is promoted and practiced by enemies of Islam and enemies of Prophet Muhammad always in the history. And Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his religion and his book and his Lord Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they try to stop violence without violence, with the less violence is possible. You know, Prophet of Christianity, Jesus Christ, the whole period of his prophecy was 3 years. But period of prophecy for our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was 23 years. In this 23 years, he acted and practiced da'wah in two parts of his life, in Mecca and in Medina. Mecca period,